We're going to continue this evening in our studies in the book of Genesis. And we've now reached the 21st chapter. And this evening we're going to look at the two sons of Abraham. Abraham had to wait some 25 years for the promise that God had made to him for a son, to him and Sarah. And that he had heard that promise of God. And on occasions he had resorted to various means to try and bring about that promise by his own actions. On one occasion he had proposed the adopting of Eliezer of Damascus, who was of his household, as his heir. But God made it very plain that that was not to be the case. And then, of course, they had this plot that he and Sarah made for Hagar, that was Sarah's handmaid, to have a child by Abraham. And Ishmael was born. But this was not the child that was promised. The human methods that they made to seek to achieve the promise did not bring about the desired result of the fulfillment of the promise of God. Abraham is known for his patience. And he had to wait these 25 years for the promise to be truly fulfilled. And we find that that is the case as we come now to this 21st chapter of the book of Genesis. The promise is fulfilled and Isaac is born. Abraham was 100 years old now when Isaac was born and Sarah was 90. The birth of this son promised and anticipated all through what God had said. At last there would be the great nation that had been promised. At last there would be many who would be blessed through the birth of this son. It was the fulfillment of the promise. As God had promised, Sarah became pregnant. And the Lord had been gracious to her, as we read in verse 1 of this chapter. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. The birth was a result of divine activity. It was a miracle. It wasn't through human ingenuity that this birth came about. After all, Sarah was 90 years of age. She was way past childbearing age. But we see here the direct action of God in bringing about this birth. And we see here, as we will see throughout this evening, is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a reflection here of the birth of Christ, not by human activity, but by divine intervention. The birth of Isaac was as God had promised. We read, as he had said, as he had promised, God had promised. And all this came about in God's set time. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he said, as we read in verses 1 and 2. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. It was exactly as Abraham had been told. And we're reminded in the Gospel of Matthew that such things were equally true of the birth of the Lord Jesus. So we read in Matthew 21, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Neither was the birth of Isaac, nor was the birth of Christ, something that happened by accident. It was all by the set promise of God in the set way at the set time. It reminds us that promise of God that we read back in Genesis 18. It's anything too hard for the Lord. At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Again, Christ was born at God's set time. And we read of that in Galatians chapter 4, when Paul reminds us, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. As we've said, there was something miraculous about the birth of Isaac. We read in verse 7 of this chapter, Sarah also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I've borne him a son in his old age. As we said, this mirrored the miraculous birth of Jesus. Matthew 1:18 tells us, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. God had named the child born to Abraham and Sarah. He was to be called Isaac. And in the same way, of course, we note that the child born to Mary, God had given a name, and Joseph, in obedience to God, calls him Jesus. And on the eighth day of the life of Isaac, he was circumcised, as was Jesus. The arrival of this miracle son was proof of God's ability to keep his word. Sarah's boy child also anticipates the one in whom all the promises of God find their fulfillment. And the circumstances surrounding Isaac's birth would have taught Abraham and Sarah truth concerning the coming Messiah. Isaac was a type of Christ, and we'll see this in the other events of his life. And Abraham understood that. Abraham's faith and his trust was in a Saviour who was yet to come. And it's a reminder here, right at the start this evening, the question to us is where our faith and trust is. Is it in the Christ who has come? Are we rejoicing in the Saviour who was born at Bethlehem? Have we come to that point where we encourage others to do, as that hymn reminds us, joy to the world, the Lord has come. As we said, Abraham had waited some 25 years for God's promise to come true. It would have been a real challenge to his faith to wait that time. I wonder how we react to such things. We read through the scriptures of the many promises of God that he gives his people. His promises of care, his promises of meeting our needs, his promises to be with us through to the very end of our lives, the promise of forgiveness of sins, and an eternity in heaven with Christ. And sometimes some of those promises, well, they seem slow to come to fulfillment in our own lives. Perhaps sometimes we even get to the point of thinking that does God really care over these things? As we struggle day by day with health issues, as we battle this continuing virus that so just changes everything we do and want to do, sometimes we think, well, has God heard our prayer that all these things are happening? Maybe we just even get to the point of thinking that God is not faithful to his word. But yet, as we're reminded here, we need to see again that God's timing is not ours. God is the sovereign one. He will achieve his purposes. He is the one who sets the dates and times. And we are called to be like Abraham, to be patient and wait on the Lord. Oh yes, Abraham had times of impatience, but God was faithful to what he had promised. And we are to take encouragement from this. And God will bring about all those promises in the due and proper time. Well, this young boy, this young child, Isaac, grew and developed and matured. But the very first few years of life were very tentative for a child in Abraham's day. Infant mortality was high. But now Isaac had come to the point when he was weaned, no longer dependent upon his mother for food. Usually in that culture, it would have been about 3 years of age. It was a particular mark because it now really showed that the child was able to continue on under his own steam, as it were. And Abraham made a great feast to mark the occasion. He celebrated the weaning of Isaac. Verse 8, so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. This was a significant achievement, and Abraham was overjoyed. Now they were set. Isaac, the son of promise, was growing up. Now we need to see more on this, because Isaac was more than just the child of Abraham. For nearly 15 years, Sarah had coped with the fact that her handmaid Hagar had borne a son to Abraham. But now she had her own son. Now Isaac was weaned and Ishmael was a young man of some 17 years of age. And he found that in the home he was no longer the centre of attention. And we find that Ishmael starts to mock Isaac. Sarah catches Ishmael scoffing at her son. Verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Now Ishmael was laughing at Isaac. He was taunting him. Paul takes up this very theme in Galatians and puts it that Isaac was actually being persecuted by Ishmael. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. This wasn't a bit of harmless fun. This wasn't just a bit of sibling rivalry. There appears to be an open hostility between the teenager and his younger half-brother. And there's almost a suggestion here that it was encouraged by Hagar. What was the reason for it? Was it that Ishmael thought he might have inherited Abraham's estate, but now that would not be because Isaac had been born? And these things now started to stir up and they come to a head. And we find that Sarah wants rid of Hagar and her son. And so we read in verse 10, therefore Sarah said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Abraham is again caught in the middle. He's upset, he's distressed. He was having to make a decision over a rift in his own family. And he knew that Sarah nursed a grudge against Hagar. She had done so ever since Hagar was found to be pregnant with his own child, even though Sarah herself was party to that arrangement. But in one area, she was right. The son of the bondwoman, known elsewhere as the son of the flesh, shall not be heir with my son. Hagar's son was his firstborn, and God had promised to bless Ishmael. But Sarah's attitude was wrong. In chapter 21 and verse 11, we read the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. And we read that God intervened and surprisingly takes Sarah's side in the matter. And the reason for Hagar and Ishmael being sent out was that for Sarah was concerned about the immediate future. She wanted inheritance for her son Isaac. Her reasons are almost selfish, they're almost self-satisfying. But in the midst of all this, in the midst of her own domestic problems, God has the bigger picture in view. The promised seed, that's the line of God, would run through Isaac. Isaac, we've seen this right the way through from the beginning of Genesis. This line, this promised seed of the woman. And it would run through Isaac. It would not go through Ishmael. The covenant people of God will descend through Isaac, a lineage that would climax in the coming of the Messiah. It was to protect this promised seed that Hagar and Ishmael were removed from the home. But yet we read that God didn't abandon them. God confirmed the earlier promise to Ishmael, as we have seen earlier in chapter 17 and verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. And God gives a reassurance to Abraham that that promise continues to be so. Verse 13, yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. And so Hagar and Ishmael are sent out. Abraham shows his concern for them. He wasn't happy over this matter, but he personally tends to their needs, and he gives them as many provisions as they could carry, some bread and water. But at the end, it wasn't very much, but they go out to an unknown and an uncertain future as Hagar and Ishmael step out into the wilderness. Verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and put it on her shoulder. He gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. The bread and the water, as we might imagine, were all too soon gone, and thirst starts to overwhelm them. And Hagar is in much grief. She cannot bear the sight of the suffering of her son. And in her heart, she sees only death for both of them. So Ishmael and Hagar sit apart there in the wilderness, waiting to die. And we read in verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. God hears the cry of Ishmael. For God had not forgotten his promise to this lad. And at the point of their greatest need, God hears their cry. And God comes to them. And at this point, he reiterates the promise. This son of Abraham will survive. He will not perish in the wilderness. He will not die of thirst and hunger at this point. And he will become a great nation. But he does not receive the covenant promise, because that promise belongs to Isaac alone. And we read that God opens Hagar's eyes and she sees a well just a little way off. Verse 19, then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And so we read that Ishmael grows, he matures, he becomes a young man, he gets married and becomes the head of a great nation, of which we see as the head of the Arabs this day. And as one commentator writes, it's an encouragement to know that God hears the prayers of the outcast and the needy when they turn to him for help. And so we have there that this son of Abraham and Hagar are sent out into the wilderness, but Sarah and Isaac remain at home. Two sons, two meanings, two bases for what we find in Scripture. For we find that these two sons are two sons of two covenants. Now, we might have thought that the story of Ishmael that we've read so far would be the end of the matter. That's all there was to understand. Were it not for the fact that the Apostle Paul uses this story of Hagar and Ishmael to bring out a very substantial point, and it is that those who belong to Jesus Christ are the true children of Abraham. Where do we get that information from? Well, it is that there is something more behind this account of two mothers and two sons. We've seen the historical facts, but they have an allegorical interpretation. Sarah and Hagar are living parables. For we read in Galatians chapter 4, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. These two sons, Isaac and Ishmael are seen as representing two covenants or two agreements, which take us to the very heart of the gospel of salvation. On one side, we have the one covenant, which is called the covenant of grace, or the covenant of promise. And this is represented by Isaac. And the other covenant is represented by Ishmael, and is called the covenant of works, or the covenant of flesh. These two covenants represent two systems of religion. And if we are to be truly reconciled to God, then we must know on what basis that is to be achieved. So let's look at these two covenants for a moment. We have firstly the covenant of works. You see, Hagar, the slave or bondwoman, and her son Ishmael represent this covenant of works. And it's a covenant of slavery and bondage. It says that to receive salvation, you must perform the requirements of the law. This was the covenant given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. A covenant broken when he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This covenant, which was written out in the tables of stone to Moses at Sinai, and it is the same covenant, it's the same law written upon the hearts of all people, which is there by their very nature. So we read in Romans chapter 2, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." This brings out a religion of legalism. It's men and women seeking to satisfy the requirements of God by what they do. They see that as the way to attain righteousness and to receive the favour and blessing of God. And it is rife in Christendom today. There are those who want to come to God by their own works, by their own ways, by their own ideas. And the scripture is very clear. This covenant of works is doomed to failure. We can never be justified by God by law. We can never be made right with God by what we do. Romans chapter 3 tells us, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So we cannot be justified before God by our own efforts to keep the law, because it's doomed to failure. Nor can we be sanctified, that is, we cannot be made holy, we cannot be made acceptable to God by the law, by what we do. Again, Paul writing to the Galatians in chapter 3. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" In other words, we must never think that having become a Christian, we can continue to earn favour with God, we continue to earn his blessing by the works of what we do. everything we receive is grace. The covenant of works can never find fulfillment within salvation because we're just so totally incapable of keeping the law of God. We break it at every point. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. Even if it was possible for you or for I to live perfect lives from this moment on, then we've got a background, a history of sin and rebellion and ignoring God. And all of that has to be dealt with. Not only that, by our very natures we are born in sin. So there is no way that by works, by what we do, that we can maintain a righteousness before God. So keeping the law is the method of gaining or keeping salvation, then we're lost. And such ideas have nothing to do with the covenant of grace. They're totally separated. And this is seen in the fact that Hagar and Ishmael are being sent out from the presence of Abraham and his seed. But then there's the covenant of grace. Sarah is the free woman. Her son Isaac is the son of promise. He is the true son, for Isaac's birth was full of grace. It was all of grace. Ishmael's birth represents the plans of men to achieve God's purposes, and as such are the acts of flesh and can never succeed. Sarah was the true wife. She was the one who was free. Hagar was the slave. She was the one who was held in bondage. And we need to see then that the covenant of grace requires nothing from us for its fulfillment. Let me say that again. The covenant of grace requires nothing from us for its fulfillment. At no point in his dealings with the Old Testament patriarchs did God make his promised blessings conditional on any human act. The promises were to be received by faith, and that faith was counted for righteousness. The promises themselves were absolute, and they declared the unchangeable purposes of God. It was with Abraham and Sarah that they had received the promise of a child, and all of their conniving and planning never succeeded. And in their own situation, it was impossible for them to have a child because of their advancing years. But God miraculously worked by his grace to bring about the fulfillment of that promise. The receiving of the promises by faith is a consequence, not a condition to receiving the promises. It is as a result of the work of grace of God in our hearts that we respond to keep his law and to obey his word. It is not that it is that the keeping of the law results in our salvation. God works in our heart to bring you to salvation as a result of your faith in Christ. Romans chapter 4. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And the covenant of grace is distinguished by its spiritual nature. It comes about by the Spirit of God, not by human endeavour. Again, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14, we read that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Everything we are, everything we do as true children of God, as true believers, as those who trust in the finished and completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that is a result of spiritual grace working in our heart. It is not what we deserve, it's not what we earn, it is that God, by his great love, pours out his grace upon people like you and I, so that we might respond in faith, so that we might respond to him with trust. This is the motive for the believer. The difference between the believer and the one who seeks salvation by works is not what we do, it is a matter of motive. So as we bring these matters to a conclusion this evening, let's ask the question, why is this so important? Why are the scriptures so dogmatic about this? It permeates the whole of scripture, from Genesis right the way through to Revelation. And the answer is this, works or legalism rob the Lord Jesus Christ of the glory of his grace. It robs the believer of the joy of faith, because it means that we otherwise are always constantly seeking to achieve, to reach up to the mark, which we never do. But if we're trusting in that grace of God, then we know it's because of what Christ has done and not what we've done. And therefore it gives us a joy of faith, a joy of assurance, a joy of being able to serve Christ. If what we do and how we behave are the basis of our relationship with God, then these works rob the world of the hope of salvation. If salvation depends upon something done by men, then everything forever must perish without hope. And we praise God that this is not the case. We praise God that we read that salvation is of the Lord. It is by grace we are saved. God shows mercy, and the great hope we have is that we can cry out to him for forgiveness, and he will hear our cry, and he will forgive. And it's the grace of God that puts that desire within our hearts and minds to cry out to him. There are only two covenants, two agreements as it were, one requiring works to be put into practice. If you would be right with God, you must either perform the covenant of works, that is, that you lead a life from the very beginning until you die without a single sin, without a single imperfection, without a single thought that is wrong, and all the rest, which is totally impossible. That is the only way that that covenant will work. It requires works to be put into practice and can only lead to disaster. And this is a covenant we can never keep, for we always fall short of the glory of God. We always fail to come up to the mark. Ishmael could never be the true seed of Abraham. No matter what he did, he'd been born of the woman of flesh, the bondwoman Hagar, and that could never change. And Paul uses this story of Hagar and Ishmael to show that it is those who belong to Jesus who are the true children of Abraham. As one commentator writes, all those who rely on their good actions for salvation are not true children of Abraham. But you know, there's always hope in the scriptures. There's always hope. And there are hope here, even for the Hagars and Ishmaels of this world. But they can find salvation if they come and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this other covenant of promise, this covenant of grace, this new covenant made in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives the blessing of salvation by free grace. What a joy to think that my salvation does not depend on me. I have nothing to boast. My only hope is in Christ. It is a covenant that rests solely on what the Holy Triune God has promised. That covenant between Father, Son and Holy Spirit to save a people for themselves, and for whom Christ would come and take upon himself their sin. It's a covenant that takes into consideration the failures and the sins of God's elect people, your sin if you're in Christ this evening, my sin, and substitutes the Lord Jesus Christ in our place on the cross. And it demands nothing from us for its fulfillment. And it brings liberty, not bondage. And that comes to us through Christ alone. So let me close with this question this evening. What are you resting on for salvation? Are you still hoping that God will accept you because you're a nice guy or a woman? You try to do well. You try to live lives which are upright and moral. Is that the basis of which you want God to accept you? If it's your works, then you're heading for disaster. But if it's the finished work of Christ, if your hope is in Jesus alone, which is received through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, then your hope is assured. So how are you getting right with God this evening? By following Hagar and the bondwoman and the covenant of works that is due and will undoubtedly end in failure? Or are you following the promised seed that comes through Sarah and Isaac and through Abraham and through ultimately the grace of God that comes to us by the love and the mercy of God? If our hope is in Christ alone, then our hope is assured. And that's my prayer and our prayer for you this evening, that you might know this Christ and that you might know his grace. You might come to him through faith. And then you will desire to serve him and to love him and to live the rest of your life for him. And we pray that all these things might be so for the honour and for the glory of our God, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.